reading through this, we got down to, I think, about 19, John 19, 19. And we'll go and pray. Lord, I do ask that you would help our mortal minds to somehow grasp the bigness, the eternal benefits of Calvary, that we might understand what you did. I don't know if we could fully understand it, but we can surely appreciate the gift. And I pray that you'd help us to give some return on the investment that you gave, that we might give back to thee some return. I just pray you'd help us to see what has taken place, and I pray you'd help us to be faithful to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 19, 19. I left my signed copy of the book of Enoch right there, so from Enoch himself. So, okay, John 19, 19. So we're coming right into the actual crucifixion event. Pilate wrote a title. Of course, he had it ordered to write it. And put it on a cross. So each cross had like a nameplate for the criminal in their mind. And then they had large signs. Okay, I'm not sure how big, but big enough that people who walked by could read the accusation. So they had one on the cross and then three large signs. And that was to create a fear in anybody that walked by that they would obey the Roman authorities. So, and it says, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Okay, so that's the accusation. Normally they have the accusation on this billboard sign so that people go by, they could see, okay, thief, murderer, whatever. So that's quite a criminal charge, isn't it? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So this title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So this was the north part of the city, where you come out of the city and come through, I think it's Damascus Gate, but I'm not sure, but it's a northern gate, and you walk up these steps. Today there's a blacktop road for cars to be traveling through. And then there's a bus station here, and then there's shops around this side. So if you walk in front of the shops and come around the back, and then you go to an alley, and then there's a garden tomb that it curves, it comes around, and the garden tomb is right next to the crucifixion site. The Muslims that own the bus station will not sell it, the property, to the people who own the garden tomb because they would like to expand the garden area, but they refused to do that. And this was a common thoroughfare. Okay, it's kind of like 94 where, you know, you got to come down 94 to get around Lake Michigan. It's a really high traveled area. So this is a high traveled area also. And so these people would be going from the Latin down to Africa, okay, and then Greek, they're heading up to the northeast. Northwest, I'm sorry, and then they would be in the area of the Hebrew. So that's the three main languages that this accusation was printed in. Very large signs so that people could see them from a great distance. So in verse 20, it says, this title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. Okay, it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate. Okay, the chief priest, not the regular priest. The chief priest. And these upper echelon priests, okay, may or may not have been flesh and blood man. It may have been strange flesh. I thought it was kind of interesting in John 3 when it says Nicodemus, it said there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Why would he say that? Could it be because there were some of the Pharisees that weren't men? I think so. So the chief priests would be the elitist ones in high positions. And they were the instigators. And so, but at this point, Pilate was fed up with their interference. They're pushing their weight around. He knew that they delivered Jesus because they were envious of him. And so they complained about what he had written. They said, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And so sometimes a person will just reach their limit. Okay, it's like that one guy in the Old Testament where it says that he was one of David's mighty men, and he was fighting over a field of lentils. Like, who would fight over a field of lentils? Okay, but there's just a time you've reached your limit and just say, I'm going to stop right here and we're just going to duke it out here. And so Pilate, he was just fed up to the point, and he responds, what I have written, I have written. In other words, leave it alone. So then in verse 23, now again, remember Old Testament prophecies, some of these are in the Psalms, where God will make a prophecy, right, have it written down many years in advance, and then the Lord will throw thoughts into the minds of people to fulfill this. In their mind, they're thinking this is an original thought. Okay, do you think any of us have original thoughts? I mean, Adam, 6,000 years ago, don't you think somebody's thought of some of the things we've thought of? Original thought. Okay, I think one time I thought I had original thought of the Bible, and then I looked down at a footnote of Schofield. Oh, he thought of that a long time ago. So, this is how the Lord, according to Revelation 17:17, he can put thoughts into people's minds, okay, as can the devil. And then they act upon these thoughts. So the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it. Now, I highly doubt these soldiers got up in the morning and read their Psalms and said, hey, it says over here that his coat, we're going to gamble for it. So, hey, why don't we just fulfill Scripture? I doubt they had a Gideon, you know, testament in their pocket like a lot of soldiers throughout American history. They just got this thought, several of them, and they acted upon it and happened to fulfill Scripture. So he says, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, the Scripture, so this is Psalm 22, the great crucifixion psalm. And which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So you have Psalm 22. And the last two verses of Psalm 22 reveal that a seed shall serve him. And so that's an Old Testament prophecy of the new birth, where Jesus introduced a new birth to Nicodemus. It was instituted at Calvary. He introduced the New Testament to the apostles at the Last Supper. That was instituted at Calvary. Okay, and so in Psalm 22, and then the great psalm that is read at funeral homes. You see it on the papers, Psalm 23. And even today, usually they'll have it written in King James. It just doesn't sound right any other way. Doctrinally, that psalm is about the millennium. And that millennium gives us great hope. Okay, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, so forth, so on. So you got, those are back to back, crucifixion, millennium. We know there's a 2,000 year gap, as several of the verses in the Bible where they'll have first coming and second coming back to back. We know the 2,000 year gap. The Jew didn't know that. The Jew was not given the revelation that God gave Paul. So we have an advantage of hindsight. So the Jews saw the first coming and the second coming back to back, not knowing that there was, you know, a plan A or B depending on what Israel does. So they received their second opportunity to receive their Messiah in Acts with Peter's message, Acts 2, 3, 4, and then 5. In 5, they realize, are you trying to lay his blood upon us? Because that's what he said in 2, 3, and 4. Okay, and so 5, they're getting it. But then in Acts 7, Stephen delivered his message. Okay, and they rejected it. And that's right after Stephen delivered it, Saul shows up. And then the next chapter, Saul gets saved and becomes Paul. So there we have that church introduction of the church age there. So Psalm 22, it's a no-brainer. It's a crucifixion psalm. And so I'm sure when David was writing Psalm 22, he's probably, what am I writing about? I didn't experience any of this. And that's when we look at the Bible doctrinally, you pick up on those things. And then Psalm 23, that great psalm about the millennium. And that offers hope to people. That promise offers hope. People say, well, that's just believing in the great pie in the sky. Well, sure. Sure, I believe in a pie in the sky. Yeah, it's a great promise. Looking forward to that day. It's going to be the greatest show on earth. Don't want to miss it. Not going to miss it when you're born again. Thank God for that. Okay, then in verse 25, okay, the narrative goes to, the camera comes in real close to the crucifixion site. There it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. A lot of Marys there. So I got three of them there. Okay, no mention of Joseph. Don't know what happened to him. Maybe he's dead. I don't know. Doesn't say. We'll find out. It's interesting how you have Joseph at the beginning of Jesus' birth and Joseph at the end, Joseph of Arimathea. So you got Joseph and a Mary. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother, okay, looking through the blood, looking through the swelled eyes, you know, trying to open the eyes to look, and he saw his mother and the disciple standing by, that's John. So John stuck it out. Whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. So he's throwing his responsibility of taking care of his mother to John. And John was a worthy man to take that responsibility. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. So he made sure we got this covered, taking care of his mom. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So, yep, he fulfilled it. So he took care of his family obligation. And then back to the crucifixion. Okay, 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, so that'd be Psalm 69. And if you would, hold your finger here, and let's go back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 8 and 9 will be clear verses about his mother's children. So, and that verse was applied in John 2 toward the Lord Jesus. In John 69:9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and that's a saying we have, well, what's eaten at you? And then in 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Okay, again, happening on the crucifixion. And I find in verse 22, it's almost like a judgment upon a people who reject the Lord, or they give something to the Lord that is not, you know, helpful, like the vinegar mingled with gall. And it says, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. And the way I view that is often when a nation is sick spiritually, the end result will be sick physically. And the physical sickness by the Lord to a society, according to 1 Corinthians 5, is that if a person is sick or worn out physically, maybe they will consider the Lord. So the Lord will tear down or allow the physical body to suffer the natural law of reaping what you sow, that a person realize, you know, I am not eternal here. I have my frailties, and I need to come to my God. And so in verse 22, a lot of families, when they sit down to eat, they think this meal is meant for my welfare, and it doesn't help them physically. Okay, because the education of the nutrition entity has been paid for by certain companies that they don't want to go against this, you know, and so forth and so on. And so a person needs to study the Bible and discover that the Bible will sprinkle throughout it health tips, physical health tips, that will help a person have energy where the standard American diet, standard American diet, is often the cause of many people's health problems. Because, and a lot of times, as maybe one family member gets a disease and a child gets a disease, most of the time people say it's probably in the genes, you know, whatnot. And maybe it is, but most of the time it's because they ate the same diet and you had the same results in most of the times. So the idea is the Bible wants us, the Lord offers one of the crowns at the judgment seat awarded to the born-again believer who seeks to take care of their physical body like an athlete would. And so they're careful what they eat, what they drink, you know, rest, proper exercise, so forth down the line. And that would be the incorruptible crown. And I think that's probably the toughest one. But even at that, back in verse 28 of John 19, it says, the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So that would, let's see, fulfillment of Psalm 69, and then also the Exodus passage. It says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now this would, I suppose, be, you know, like what we'd say, apple cider vinegar. Now the one mingled with gall, the gall would be like a sort of a painkiller. He did not take that one, but this, the vinegar one, he was able to take. And it is, I find it interesting that hyssop is used, and hyssop was used in the Old Testament to dip the blood on the doorpost. Then in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Boom, that's the New Testament. That's the break of the New Testament right there. Okay, how do we know that? If you would, try Hebrews. Hebrews 9. And verse 15. Now, all through the Old Testament, the word covenant is used for the major covenants. We might use contract. But it is an agreement. So the Lord had an agreement with Adam. Don't you eat that tree. You eat that tree, you're dead. Well, he violated that contract. Then there was a contract with Adam about sweating, about sorrow and childbearing. Then a contract with Noah. the Noah covenant, and then with Abraham. Abraham's was unconditional because he was sleeping when he made this agreement. Okay, so that one's unconditional with Abraham. That one's everlasting, according to Psalm 105. Then he had one with Moses. Now, the one with Moses became a national agreement between God and Israel, and they had what we call a quid pro quo. They had the four corners of the contract. They had a meeting of the minds, okay? And so that Mosaic covenant is a conditional agreement between God and Israel. When Israel kept their part of the bargain, God would keep his and help them and reward them financially as a nation, and their health would be in good order, and then many other things. And they could loan monies to foreign country and pay their own needs of their own governing structures. Then you have the covenant with David. Again, his is an everlasting covenant. And then in Hebrews, it mentions a covenant, but it changes in Matthew 26. Is the first time the word testament's followed. So a covenant and a testament are similar in many ways. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. A testament is kind of a one-side agreement. It's the testator making a last will and testament, and then that's passed on to the children, unless the testator wants to disinherit a child. So this is Hebrews 9:15. It says, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that he is Jesus Christ, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So in John 19, verse 30, verse 31 begins the New Testament. Now you do the same in Matthew, Mark, Luke, okay, where at the death of Christ, that's the breaking point. So anything before that, when we study our Bible and we want to be good students of the Word, we have to recognize that those thoughts are Jewish, because Jesus' ministry was to Israel. And there's a transition coming through there, and we need to be very cautious, okay, how we deal with those things. A lot of people piously say, "Well, I'm going to follow the words of Jesus." No, you're not. Okay, the ones that Paul reinforced, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ," okay, that's where we're on solid ground. So that's a person needs to take some time and study that. For example, if somebody came up to me and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Like the young man came to Jesus. He said, Jesus said, "You know the commandments, do them." Paul said, "What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." If somebody asked me that question, I will answer according to Paul's words, because that's the doctrinal foundation we're under. And the Lord would be pleased with that, because we would be exalting the Lord. And so that's where a lot of people miss understanding the difference, like the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people think the Sermon on the Mount and all that stuff, that's doctrine for a Jew of the millennial time period. So he gave up the ghost. So he gave up the ghost. That's the breaking point right there between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But for the Jews, it would pretty much stay covenant. The word covenant was used. Now, verse 31, you also have something kind of tucked in there where it says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on a Sabbath day." Now, when people stop right there, then that would promote Good Friday. When they fail to read what's in the parentheses, then it can be rather confusing. The Sabbath day that followed the crucifixion was a special annual Sabbath day, and that's what the parentheses, the inside of parentheses says. For that Sabbath day was an high day. And so in order to understand that, we go back to the Old Testament and read Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23, and I'm sure it's in Deuteronomy. Okay, and then we'll see that you have Passover. Okay, so that it would either landed on 27 AD or 30 AD, because those two years was when Passover landed on a Wednesday. So then you have the Passover on that Wednesday. While the Lord was on the cross, Annas or Caiaphas, one of those two, was sacrificing the lamb in the Jewish temple at that moment. And then the veil rent in twain, and then it exposed the whole situation. There wasn't an Ark of the Covenant back there. Something was back there. My guess would be Baphomet. And it exposed their whole religious system. You know, the goat head, the satyr. That's what I would guess. Okay, but that exposed all that. Then at 6 o'clock that night would have been the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when you read that in Exodus 12, the first day is an annual Sabbath, and then the seventh day is an annual Sabbath. So if the crucifixion was on Wednesday, Thursday was an annual Sabbath, Saturday was a weekly Sabbath, come back around to Wednesday on the seventh day, annual Sabbath, and then Saturday, weekly Sabbath. And so the Lord resurrected during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so in that parenthesis, that is the answer. Where people fail to overlook, they overlook that simple answer. It's very simple when we just read the words. So it's an annual Sabbath. Okay, and in those annual Sabbaths, okay, on Sun Sabbath, it said no work at all. And then other Sabbaths, it said no servile work. Servile is akin to servant. So that would be like you close your store on this day. Okay, it doesn't mean they couldn't work. And, of course, the Sabbath was meant for man. So if they had a pull the ox out of the ditch, you know, or whatever. The Lord, you know, he wasn't rigid on that. Now, in the Old Testament, when somebody picked up sticks on that day, they suffered the death sentence on that because they could have done that at another time. Now, that's what a Seventh-day Adventist will not do. They'll talk about the Sabbath. They'll try to keep the Sabbath according to American calendar or American time clock when it's a Jewish thing. But they don't teach about the punishment of violating it. So they're just picking parts of the Bible that makes them feel more spiritual than other people. And Paul said that we are not to have respect of a holy day. Okay, and then he says the Sabbath and new moons and so forth, so on. So if a Christian wants to obey the Sabbath, it would not be a sin to do that. And if they choose to do that and they're sincere about it, fine and dandy. But when they start stepping outside of bounds and trying to get other people required to do it, that's when they've stepped too far. Okay, so and several years ago, Ronnie met a fell at a farm show, and they got talking scripture, and then he said to Ronnie, or Ronnie said to this guy, you need to write my brother. So Ronnie must have got tired of arguing with him or something. So we started writing back and forth. He's a farmer, and our correspondence, it took about 2 years because he's working, you know, and back and forth, and he's trying to obey the Sabbath. And I kept telling him, okay, it's fine and dandy, but there are adjustments. The Bible makes adjustments. But when I would say adjustments, he would say, then you're throwing out the whole law. No. When we used to have a cultivator, okay, a cultivator, Ronnie just bought another cultivator this year. He's going to start cultivating. You don't see too many of those anymore. Okay, a cultivator, it comes through between the rows to uproot the weeds. Okay, and in order to do that perfectly, you have to make adjustments to it. And so usually when we'd start the first time in cultivating, I'd get on the tractor, Dad would be behind the tractor, and then he'd tell me to go, and 10 feet the first time would be about 10 feet. So then I'd raise up the cultivator, and he'd adjust this shoe and this shovel, and then adjust this one, adjust that one, and then he'd say, okay. And then I'd set the cultivator down, and I'd go about 30 feet. Oh! And he's adjusting it, getting it just right, because you don't want to leave a little thin edge of weeds along the soybeans, and you got to go fast enough to push the dirt into the bean or the corn, so that you kill those weeds. Okay, and I told this guy, we're adjusting the cultivator. We didn't throw the cultivator out. And I would just say, and I would use the analogies that he would understand. But he would reject that. And then I'd try something else, and I'd try something else, try something. Finally, I got to the point, I said, do you set aside your land every 7 years? Because that's a Sabbath. And he said, no, but I want to. I said, okay, good. I want to keep the weekly Sabbath. I don't, but I want to. Anybody wants to lay around on a Saturday? That sounds like pretty nice, doesn't it? And so I passed the test, you know. And so he just felt that made him more spiritual. And maybe it did, but when that spirituality put him in a category above everybody else, that's where pride steps in and self-righteousness. So in verse 31, this is an annual Sabbath. And then it says, because Pilate... they besought, okay, these Jews besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So then the soldiers came, break the legs of the first, and the other which was crucified with them. Okay, so remember that their legs on the cross, where the cross is down like this. A lot of people think that they're like this and a nail comes in that way, but you can't do that because you'd break the bones. Their legs straddled the cross, and there's a platform here, and they came with a nail right in between the Achilles and the ankle. And so they would try to push up on their toes to breathe. And so what they did is they just broke their kneecaps, broke their shin. And then down they go. They can't pick their legs up to breathe, and then they die. Okay, so that's the purpose of that. Because they have a rule that they have to have them off the cross by 6 o'clock. You know, make sure you keep these rules while you murder somebody. You got to do it the right time in the right way. Okay, so, but when they came to Jesus, okay, they saw that he was dead already. They break not his legs. Why? Because Scripture says that was not to have broken bones. So when the thief on the cross that said, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom, he died in the New Testament. Because he died after Jesus was dead. Without water baptism. And so that's when the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So then he says in verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, making sure he's dead, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And doctors say that the water would be evidence of a broken heart. I don't know. Okay, and then that came down, that blood came down and came through the crack and went down in between the crack and landed on the Ark of the Covenant. So you have both testaments covered. And then 35, he that saw it bear record and his record is true. So he that saw it, that would have been John, because remember, John was standing there with Mary. And then he says that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And of course, that's one of the Psalms, Psalm 34. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now that one is Zechariah, if you want to take a second to look at that, Zechariah 12:10. Okay, Zechariah 12:10 is, if you follow the wording, the context, you'll see in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. So it's all uppercase, so that's Jehovah. So Jehovah is doing the speaking. So in verse 4, saith the Lord, Jehovah. So he's still talking. Verse 7, the Lord. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord. So in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me, who? The Lord, whom they have pierced. The Jehovah Witness Bible takes me out and puts him in the replacement. Because they don't want Jesus to be considered Jehovah. So, and if you deal with people on the New Bibles, I start with the Jehovah Witness Bible. Because virtually any Protestant, any denomination, will agree that the Jehovah Witness translation, the translators had an agenda. But yet, when you show them that, the NIV, the ESV, and all the others are twins. They follow the same pattern. The same verses are removed or italicized. And so you get them to commit on the Isn't, man, that's terrible. And then lay the NIV, or the ESV is kind of the popular one trying to replace the NIV, but they do the same stuff. It's like the devil's crowd. They cannot, you know, have what we call original thought or think for themselves. They just copy. They parrot. They copy. And so once you get them on that, on the Jehovah Witness Bible, this is what I did at the county fair a couple of years. I had a Jehovah Witness Bible, an NIV, and then I put a note between, why are they the same? And people was, I didn't know that. Same manuscripts. Now, the NIV, their agenda would have been Christian Reformed. That's who were the ones that mostly funded the NIV, Christian Reformed. And, of course, they're going to throw in a little bit of covenant theology. They're going to try to throw in a little Calvinism. So if the Jehovah's Witness did it, so will they. So in John 20... Or I'm sorry, 19, they shall look on him whom they pierced. In that statement of Zechariah, they'll look upon me whom they've pierced. Okay, then verse 38, we get into Joseph, and we'll stop there. So any questions or comments when we covered? Brother Paul?